Good morning, church. My name is Ben Banta, and our family is involved here in a life group. Please join me this morning. We're going to be reading from Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading."
Ben, great job. So often when I put the reading in, I just put the reading in there. There's nothing else that I really need to put in that section. But this week I put, "I am so sorry for all the names." And so Ben, absolutely great job. Thank you for being part of our worship together. You know those moments in a TV show or a movie where the bad guy has been captured, or the thing that was missing has been found, or the main character has gotten through the difficulty. Whatever it is, the conflict of the story has been resolved. But then you look, and there's still 15 minutes left, or 30 minutes left, or in the case of Lord of the Rings, Return of the Kings, there's still 6 hours of movie left. The story is not over. And that's the place that we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. It's a book to where God has brought his people after the exile, after they were away from the place God gave them. God brought them back so they could rebuild the city, so they could rebuild the walls. Well, this is what we read at the end of Nehemiah chapter 6. It said, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." So Nehemiah is a story where God brings his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, it's finished. So why is there still so much more story? It goes all the way to Nehemiah 13. Why are we still in the series? The wall is done. Well, we need to go back to the very beginning, to this report that Nehemiah gets back that puts this whole story in motion. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah receives this report of what is going on in the city. Let's turn there and look at Nehemiah 1, verse 3. It says, I'll skip to the second half of it, "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." So there's the problem, there's the conflict. And we read in Nehemiah chapter 6 that that's been fixed. The walls are restored and everything is going well. But that's not the only bit of conflict, because the first part of the report says the remnant there, the people, the Israelites, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. See, the book of Nehemiah is about restoring the city, and the book of Nehemiah is about renewing the people. And the easy part's been done. Rebuilding the walls is hard, laborious work, and yet it pales in comparison to the work of remaining faithful to God, especially when their ancestors had not, especially as difficulty sets in, especially as they become more complacent, especially as they're tempted to turn to anything else other than God. The story is not over. It's about restoring the city and renewing the people. And that's what we see as the focus on chapters 7 through 13. The whole rest of the book of Nehemiah is focused on renewing the people. So we'll see all throughout the next couple of weeks of God calling his people to be faithful to him through confession and leadership and being in relationship with him. But the focus of our chapters today, Nehemiah 7 and 8, is that God is calling for his people to be faithful by centering on God's word. God calls his people to be faithful by centering on his word. So let's look at that as we enter into our text for today, starting in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now when the wall had been built and I set up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot, so keep the door shut during the night. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city is wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt.'" So we see in this passage that there is a call from God to be part of the work that he's doing. He calls for people to guard the city. But what we recognize is that this isn't work that's just left for the Levites to do, the people that God had set aside to work within the temple. It's not, in modern equivalents, just for people on church staff to do. Instead, it's all of God's people are called to be part of all of God's work. It's not reserved for those that we might call the spiritual elites. You know, they read the Bible 25 hours a day and they just ooze grace and mercy. They just never have any doubts whatsoever. No, all of God's people are called to be part of all of God's work. But there's a problem here, is that there's not enough people in the city to do what God is calling them to do. Verse 4 says, the city was wide and large, but people did not live there yet, and no houses had been rebuilt. So this call to be faithful to God, this call to do the work that he is calling for his people to do, first begins with a sacrifice. It's the giving up of something to be part of what God is calling them to do. These people were living outside the city. They had made lives for themselves. They had set up homes there. Now they were called to leave those homes and come into the city where there were no homes. The city of Jerusalem had been attacked and opposed and gone against by all of the neighbors. And now the call is to come into the city where we cannot ensure your safety or security. All throughout this, it is a call to sacrifice to be faithful to God. So who's going to do that? Who will be faithful? Who will live in the city? Well, Nehemiah calls for a list of people. And it's a very similar list to what we find in the book of Ezra chapter 2. It's the list of people who came back to Israel, who came back to the area after they were freed from exile. So Cyrus goes into Babylon, he conquers, he sets people free. It's a list of those who took that very first opportunity to go back home rather than making a life for themselves there. And what we read about in the rest of Nehemiah chapter 7 is a lot of names. I should pause for emphasis. There's a lot of names in this. And it's so easy when we get to a passage like this to just skip past it. It's so easy that that's in fact what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to skip past this list of names. But that's not because they're unimportant. It's just there's like 73 verses in this chapter. It's not because these names are insignificant. In fact, I think these names are included. The names that Ben so wonderfully read for us earlier are included for a variety of reasons. First and foremost, these names are given to us because this is history. This isn't just a nice story or something that's made up or a fable to tell later on, but no, this is God working in the lives of actual people, and we are reminded of that truth as the actual people are recorded for us. These names are included because these are the ones that are being renewed throughout the rest of the book. We talked about how chapter 7 through 13 focus on the people of God being renewed, being restored, being faithful to him. As we read about the people, we're told who this is. We're told who these people are. It's important to know who's part of the group for accountability, for care, for concern for them. It's why I have a list of people who are part of this church that I pray through, that I check in on, because it's important to know who are the people being talked about. These names are included because not so much that we know and memorize these names, but as a reminder that these are all people who are known by God, that they are included in his word, forever kept here for all believers to read about, because it is showing us that God knows who these people are. As he is calling for people to be faithful, he has each and every one of them in mind by name. God knows who his people are. And then finally, these names are included so that those who follow after, the Israelites later on, can look back at their faithful ancestors. So often when it's difficult for us to remain faithful, when we're going through hard times, when we look at the faithfulness of those who came before, that is something that can help inspire us to continue to be faithful in turn. These names are all included. This list is given to Nehemiah as those who were the first to come back to the area. And that shows to Nehemiah that these are the ones who are eager about the preservation of the city. These are the ones who are eager to be back in the land to be faithful to God. So these are the ones that God has given to me to call to make the sacrifice, to be faithful to what God is saying to do, to come and enter into the city. So it's this reminder to be faithful in light of what God has done. After all the stories of what we've seen of who God is and what he's done, it builds to this point for them. God has brought you back like he said he would. He has made you a people like he said he would. He has restored the holy city like he said he would. He has protected you through hardship like he said he would. He has provided for you like he said he would. So now the call, in light of God's faithfulness, is to respond with faithfulness in turn. See, I think there's a similar call of what God has for his people in this chapter and what he has for us as a small piece of his people in this church. Maybe it's not so much to sell your homes and move into the church. We'll quickly run out of space if that's the case. But this idea to be faithful to him comes with sacrifice, comes with giving up something good. This idea that being part of the work that he is calling for us to do is for those who are eager, excited to be part of what God is doing. Does that reflect where we are at? Are we willing to sacrifice comforts and things that are valuable to us, all because we see something better in God? Are we eager and excited to be part of God's work that he is doing inside the church and out? Or do we more hang back? We hear of a need, but we wait to see, is someone else going to step up? Someone else going to serve? I mean, even in just small things, like we see that piece of trash there. Everyone sees that piece of trash there. Who's going to pick it up? This idea that being part of God's work that he's doing is those who are eager and excited because it's God's work that we are invited to be part of. Those are the ones that God calls to be back in the city. And we too want to be faithful like the Israelites are here. We too want to be part of the work that God is doing because we understand that God brings vitality to a place through his faithful people. We want this place to be flourishing, to be warm and welcoming, a light to our community. Well, that starts with sacrifice and a willingness to be part of God's work. In short, to be faithful to him in response to all that he's done for us. Now, we aren't left wondering, how do we grow in this? Because none of us are at a place where we're perfect. And in fact, the Israelites that we're talking about as this example for us of faithfulness, they very much so are not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to fall away. They're going to turn away from God. They're going to forget again. It's going to happen over and over and over again, which I find helpful as someone who forgets over and over and over again. But what we see with the Israelites in these chapters, why they are an example for us of faithfulness in response to God, is because they were, at least here, not willing to stay there. That's the big difference. We will make mistakes, but are we willing to turn back to God? And that's what we see with the people, as this idea of God calling for his people to be faithful. And what we said the focus of these chapters are earlier, God calling for his people to be faithful by being centered on God's word. We get this whole list of the people. We get this whole summary of these different families who are there, all who make this step, who say, we do want to respond faithfully by first being centered on God's word. This is Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Do you notice who's calling for this? Everyone's gathered there. They're here to listen to the word of God. It's not Ezra saying, you know what? I got a great idea for us. You know what you guys really need? It's the people saying, we haven't been faithful in the past. We want to do so, starting by listening to God's word. And they demonstrate that with their eagerness to hear from God in this moment, that they are the ones calling for this to happen, but also for the duration, it demonstrates their eagerness for this. It says that they hear of God's law, of God's word, from early morning to about midday. This would be a 6-hour period. And it says throughout this entire time, their ears are attentive. They are listening intently to what is going on. I'm so excited to have a go-to Bible verse the next time someone complains about sermon lengths. It's like, at least it's not 6 hours. Could be worse. But they are listening intently, and what their actions are doing, they demonstrate something to us. They demonstrate their understanding that God has brought us together as a people, and we want to turn to him, listen to him, to see how we can live in response to who he is and what he's done to us. It also tells us who is gathered to hear the reading of the law. It says it's men and women and those who were able to understand. So it was kids who could understand what was being read. So it's families. Families were listening together. I think, again, about the dedications that we just did. This idea that as we hear from God, as we learn from him, it's not just an individual exercise, but it's something that impacts those that God has put in our life. That we as a church, while we strive to do everything centered on the word of God, we strive in our homes to do everything centered on the word of God. But we're also told that it's not just them listening to the reading. It's not just the reading of the passage and then that's it, they're done. I really like verse 8. It says that these leaders that are there around them to give the text and the sense. The text and the sense. So they're reading what God has said, but they're also helping the people to understand what it says. See, we just don't want to know the words of God. We want to know what they mean. Because as we know what they mean, that helps us to understand more of who God is and who it is that he's called us to be in turn. See, this is my entire game plan every time that we gather together on a Sunday. I want to do two things. I want to give the text, and I want to give the sense as best as I can. That is our focus together. And yet, while it's our focus together, this here cannot be the only place that we turn to God's word. This cannot be the only time that we're hearing what the sense of God's word is to us. See, the people at the time, they needed all to gather in the square because copies of God's word were sparse, because people didn't understand what was being said, because they didn't understand the language itself, so it needed to be read and explained to them. And yet, one of the mercies of the priesthood of all believers and one of the mercies of modern printing is that we can all have access to God's word here. That all of us can turn and see what God has revealed and how God has revealed himself to us. We are not limited in our time in this room as the only place of spending time in God's word. And yet what we know about trends in the modern church is that Bible reading is down. In fact, weekly church attendance is down. And so where is it then that we are hearing from God? Where is it then that we are utilizing this avenue that God has given to his people to know him? Where is it that we are spending time in this place that God has given to us so that we can be renewed, so that we can be restored to be faithful in light of God's faithfulness to us? See, the God of the universe has made himself known to you in a way that's so accessible that we can hold it into our hands or have it rested in our lap or find it in our phones right now. That we have those words so readily accessible to us. The idea that everything that you need to be faithful to God, to live as he has called you to live, it's just right here. The truth of what God has done to show you your value, your dignity, your worth, your personhood, it's just right here. Everything that God has done, the whole story of his faithfulness, of what he's accomplished and put in place for the restoration and renewal of not just his people, but all of creation, it's just right here. See, where the people needed to gather in the square to hear from God, all you and I need to do is accidentally open the wrong app on our phone, and we have access to the same thing. And yet we avoid it. Overall, we avoid it. And that may be because it's boring, or it's hard to understand, or we don't even know where to start. I'm not sure what the reason is for all of us. Or sometimes when we do actually read from God's word, it's part of a Bible reading plan, and we mostly just seek to accomplish the Bible reading plan. All right, today I need to read a chapter from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and a psalm. And then at the end of that, as I finish this, I check off today, I've accomplished Bible reading today. And yet this is so different than how, this is the one place in our life, at least the one place in our life that we should not strive for efficiency. And why is that? Because this is the word of God. This is what God has said. This is how God has revealed himself to his people. Theologian G.I. Packer put it this way. He said, God's purpose in revelation is to make friends with us. The reason why he reveals himself, the reason why he gives us his word, his Bible, is to make friends with us. He speaks to us simply to fulfill the purpose of which we were made, that is to bring into being a relationship in which he is friend to us and we to him. He, in finding his joy in giving us gifts, we finding ours in giving him thanks. The idea is that God has revealed himself, has made himself known so that we can be in relationship with him, so that we can be friend of our creator, to know and be known by the one who knows us better than anyone else. And yet we treat this relationship different than any other relationship in our life. I mean, what would it be like if I related to Emily in this way? That I focused primarily, the thing that I said best about our relationship is how efficient our conversation is. You know, some people drone on and on. They go into all these details revealing about themselves, but you can accomplish what you need and I can accomplish what I need in about 3 to 4 minutes. It's great. How romantic is that? It's pretty good. Or the idea that I walk home and Emily starts telling me something. It's like, you know, I don't need to hear about your day. I already spent time with you this morning. Or the fact that she tells me something that I don't understand or I can't comprehend, that I wouldn't spend time getting to know her more, asking for clarity, seeking to understand her better because of her place in my life. And if that's not how we respond to the relationships, the people that are in our lives, how much less should we respond that way to the God of the universe who's given us every good thing, who's been so faithful to us, who's revealed himself to us, has made himself known so we can be friend of our creator. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, a man's word is a little sound. It flies into the air and soon vanishes, but the word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Yea, greater than death and hell. For it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. We should, therefore, diligently study God's word and know and assuredly believe that God himself speaks unto us. I keep quoting from other guys of the importance of God's word when I could just be going to God's word to show us the very same thing. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, even Nehemiah 7, which is a whole list of names, that is profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, faithful, restored, renewed, that he may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, these two verses capture exactly what we're seeing in the book of Nehemiah. That these people need to step up. They haven't been faithful in the past. They've turned away from God. In fact, as we remember last week, we were in chapters 5 and 6, and we're told of a horrible situation that's taking place. People are abusing others. People are exploiting others. There's a hardship. There's hurt. There's pain. There's suffering going on. It's a really broken situation. How do people go from being so broken to, in the passage that we have today, praising God, saying, amen, yes, we will do this. How does this transformation happen? Well, it's by going to the Word of God. That all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we see people on the other side of that here. This is what we see as well for us. As we seek to be the people of God, to respond to God's faithfulness by being faithful in turn, that we seek to follow him in the way that he's called us to, yes, which comes with sacrifice, yes, which comes with giving up of things that are good, that we seek to be eager and a part of God's work that he has invited us into. We want to be faithful people. And the same way that we can do that is what's given to the Israelites here. Faithful people are centered on God's word. And I just want to leave us with a couple quick ideas from the text of how we might grow in this, because all of us can grow in this, to be centered on God's word. That these people come together in the square, they set this time up for them to turn to him. How can we learn from their example to be faithful, to respond to God in a similar way? Well, the first thing that we see them do is they read often. They read often. That at the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, they gather together. The day after, they had this time of reading the law for 6 hours. They come together the very next day and say, we want more. See, it's not just one time. It's not just some event that they went to that was really good. It's not a spiritual high moment that they had, but it's creating a practice of continuing to go to God. Not perfectly, like pretty soon they fall off and they need to be called back again. We're not looking to read perfectly. We're just seeking to read often. So that can't just be our time here together. That can't just be part of our Bible reading plan until we skip a day, which tends to happen around January 5th or so. This is reading often. And so how should we do this? Should we have a Bible reading plan? You know, maybe. That could be helpful. It's structure. It's a way to be held accountable. That could be a really good thing as long as we don't lose sight on why we are reading it or what it is that we are seeking to do. Not accomplish, but to see how God has revealed himself to us. So what reading plan should we do? Whichever one you can more consistently do than what we're currently doing now. It's unsatisfying, so let me give a couple examples of what might be helpful here. Out in the lobby on the Hello wall, we have a resource that we put out. It lasts for about 3 months, and we'll put out a new one. It's called Our Daily Bread. It's something that we buy. It's really easy. It's a devotional, and so you'll only be in a verse or a couple verses every day, but if we're coming from nothing, going into a verse or a couple verses every day is a massive step forward, and that's something that can be celebrated. That's a way for us to read often. For those looking for a little bit more, you can read through the New Testament in a year by reading one chapter every weekday. So you get weekends off. How great is that? One chapter every weekday is the entire New Testament. My math might be off a little bit with it being a leap year, but I think we're still there. But we might be saying, well, I mean, that's great for the new year, but we're already partway into the year. We can't do something like that now. Like, well, you don't get special spiritual brownie points if you start something January 1st and end it December 31st. You know when a great time to start something? I hear May 12th is spectacular. And you can end next year, May 11th. Or grab one book of the Bible and just read through it and read through it again to understand more and more of what it's saying by spending additional time throughout it. This could be reading through the book of John or Romans. Or if you really want an easy start, Philemon is one chapter. You could just keep doing that over and over again. But whatever process we put in place, we seek to read often. Second, we read together. We saw with the Israelites that they were gathered together, men, women, and children, those who could understand. And the idea is the same for us as well, that we seek to read God's word, hear how he has revealed himself, yes, by ourselves, but also with other people. And maybe this is following the example that's here of reading together as a family. So it's going to take some sacrifice. It's going to take some time to put in place a time in your schedule that you can read the Bible together as a family. Or it could be reading together with different people in the church as one of our groups. If you're a man in the room, this is perfect timing because our men's Bible studies start this very week. For our women, we are wrapping up where we're at and they launch in a month, but signups are available right now. So you can commit to being part of reading together with other people that way. Our life groups exist to read together. They go through the text that we focus on for Sunday to understand and apply better into our lives. This is something that we do together. Third, we read to understand. It's not enough just to know the words, but we want to understand what God is saying. Because God has revealed himself, we want to understand what God is saying in the midst of it. It's not just to check a box, it's not to accomplish a Bible reading plan, but we want to understand the God whose words have been given to us. And this can happen from reading with other people as we hear other perspectives. Maybe someone's worked on it before, or they see a way to apply it to their life that we might not have thought about. Or to read with a study Bible if we have questions that come up with it, just to have on that same page of what did the people with this Bible say? Oh, it means that. Or what's this unit of measurement? Just to have those easy answers right there on the same page so you don't have to dig further than that. Or I love getting questions. They are fantastic. By no means do I know everything. I think I've done a really good job of demonstrating that I don't know everything. But I am dedicated to finding out as best I can. And in fact, it's as I get asked questions from other people, that's a way that I grow to know my God better as well. And fourth, we read to change. Again, I want to keep saying that we're not looking at the Israelites because they're perfect. They very much so are not. And there's a place as they're reading, and the part that I think is admirable from them is they see as they're hearing from God's word, oh, God has made a commandment to us to keep this feast of booths, to keep this festival, and we haven't done so in decades. We're gonna change that right now. So as they're hearing from God's word, they don't seek to change God's word to fit their lives, but they seek to change their lives to fit God's word. See, all of these two chapters, I think, is summarized really well with Psalm 119. Now, that's the longest book in the Bible. I'm not going to read Psalm 119 right now. But there's a part of it that I think captures what's being said in Nehemiah 7 and 8. In Psalm 119, verse 32, it says, I will run in the way of your commandments. I will joyfully keep your words when you enlarge my heart. Or another translation is, when you set my heart free. The idea is that as we see God's love for us, like the Israelites did here, God's love in bringing them back, God's love in restoring the city, God's love in protecting for them, God's love in providing for them. As we see more of God's love, that's what drives us to respond in faithfulness, drives us to turn to him, to know him, to see him more clearly, to be faithful to him. And I think of all the pictures of God's love for us, nothing surpasses the sending of his son, Jesus. As I think of God's love for us, nothing is greater than Jesus coming and showing that love in a very tangible way. He even speaks about this. Jesus speaks in John 15, verse 13. He says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater picture of love than someone laying down their life for their friends. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do on our behalf. He had done nothing wrong. He was perfect in every way. We who had turned away, we who had gone astray, we who were not faithful, see Jesus go and die a death that should have been ours so that we can have life in him. No greater love, has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus did. But he goes on and he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Do you see the two of them tied together here as well? As we see more clearly the love of Jesus, we seek to obey. We seek to respond to what he's called us to do. We seek to be faithful. As we read more of his commands, that shows us who he is, we build upon this friendship that's put in place by him. We continue to meet him in his word. God calls for his people to be faithful in response to his faithfulness. we, as a part of his people, seek to be faithful in response to his faithfulness. And we build upon that, not perfectly, not leaving this day and we're going to read this, our Bible every day, 14 hours. We have these grand lofty plans. We're going to have setbacks. We're going to make mistakes. But we seek to respond to his faithfulness by building that on his word, by being like the Israelites were here in Nehemiah 8, who will stumble, who will fall, who will make mistakes, and yet turn to God, hear from his word, and say, amen, amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful that you are not a God who is far off, one who is unknowable, who we have to guess at, who we have to make assumptions. No, you are a God who has revealed who you are. You are a God who has made yourself known. And we are so grateful to see example after example of your faithfulness. So we want to respond in turn. As you call your people, as you've made them new and whole, as you've brought them together, we seek to live out of that place that you've put us. We seek to respond in kind to how you have been faithful. We seek to live our lives understanding that everything we have comes from you. So we want to hold on to those things with a loose grip. Instead, be willing to part with, to sacrifice whatever you might call us to, because we see something greater in you. Father, we want to be people who are centered on your word, that you have revealed who you are, so that you can be a friend to us and us to you. Let us seek this as an opportunity not to begrudgingly accomplish something, but to lovingly see the love that you have poured out to us, revealed in your word, revealed in your creation, revealed in your Son. So it's you and you alone we pray. Amen.